Philippians chapter 3 verses 7 to 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, and that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His image, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Any relationship in our life always starts with an introduction, right? We get introduced to somebody. And if we have to grow in that relationship, you know, we shouldn't stop with the introduction, right? We need to cultivate that relationship and talk to them, right? Communicate with them and get to know them and allow them to know us. And that's how we grow in any relationship. But you know, the greatest way to grow in a relationship is to have a few shared experiences, right? You kind of think what they are thinking, and you kind of feel what they are feeling, and experience what they are feeling. That kind of shared experiences binds the relationship like no other way. So shared experiences becomes a key. So it starts with an introduction. It's the same thing with our relationship with Christ, right? There was a time by the power of the Spirit, you know, we were introduced to Christ. And it starts with introduction, and Christ is such a marvelous person. Just the introduction with Christ, you know, it saves us, right? We come to Christ and the blessing, we are justified before God when we know Christ and we are saved. Paul, we are looking at the testimony of Paul in this passage, and Paul's introduction with Christ was not an ordinary introduction, right? We can say it was kind of a rude introduction. he didn't plan it. He was not expecting it. He was actually going on his way, and he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and it was kind of rude. He was pushed from the horse and he fell down. And then, even though it was a rude introduction, but you know, that introduction saved that man. He experienced salvation. And Paul, it doesn't end there, right? It doesn't end with just meeting Christ. And we have to cultivate that relationship. And any man or woman who loves somebody somehow finds time to spend with that person. That's a fact, right? If you love somebody, you will somehow find time to spend with that person, even if you are the busiest person. Paul, the most busiest man. He had multifaceted ministry, and he had a lot of things with his busy ministries. It is the great goal of Paul to spend time with Christ, to know Christ. And I think this should be the goal of every true Christian. The goal of every true Christian, we can summarize it like this. We want to know Christ and become like Him. Right? That can be a great summary. The goal of every Christian life is to know Christ and become like Him. That's it. And in the context that we've been studying for a few months now, Paul is attacking these Judaizers who have come to confuse the Philippians, right? And you see the beginning of the passage, he's warning these Philippians against the Judaizers. And attacking them, he's listing his Jewish qualifications. And he lists all of them, he lists 7 qualifications, and he says all these are loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. And then after listing them as losses, he lists his gain. What are the gains, Paul? And that's where we land up with today's passage. And there are a few passages in the Bible when you try to understand, grasp, you begin to wonder, are you really a Christian? right? You begin to wonder, do you really know Christ? I think a passage like this makes us feel that. Okay, I was wondering, and it's like a Mount Everest, right? When initially when I started, I kind of understood a little bit of it, and then you spend weeks on that passage, you know, you try to grasp little more, and that's it. You can't go beyond that. So it's kind of a surface understanding. We all know that all our Christian experience can be categorized broadly into two categories: justification and sanctification, right? The objective blessings that we have in Christ and the subjective blessings that we have in Christ. We can categorize like that. I think Paul, that's what Paul is doing here. Paul explains the theological truth, the depth of all the objective blessings, the justification blessings in the book of Romans, and he talks about the subjective blessings from chapter 8 onwards. And here, it's more of a theology there, it's more of the depth of theology there, but here, Paul, that's what Paul is doing in a more of experiential manner. I was tempted to call this Paul's experiential, personal experiential justification and sanctification, right? That's what we see here. He says all these blessings come to us from knowing Christ. Verse 8 and 9, he talks about the experiential sanctification. When he was introduced to Christ, what happened? Look at, those are three blessings that he lists. Those are all related to justification. He says, I gained Christ. I was found in him and I received perfect righteousness. Those are all objective justification blessings. And Christian life doesn't end with that. Right? You come to Christ, you are justified before God, you are reconciled before God, you become a child of God. No. Then he goes on in verse 10 and he talks about the experiential sanctification blessings. Right? He says, again, he says, I want to know him. I want to know him. How do you want to know him, Paul? How do you want to know him? And he lists three things: by experiencing the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and being confirmed to his death. We've looked at the sanctification blessings, verse 8 and 9, last couple of weeks. And let's look at the verse 10 today. We know that all these, the introduction blessings, right? As we come to Christ, we are justified before God, and all those three blessings, and then the three sanctification blessings that he's going to list in verse 10. We're going to look at that. And then the fruit of all that. What is the result? What is the consequence of that? That comes in verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I hope you can see a structure now, right? Verse 8 and 9, he talks about the justification blessings, that I may know the righteousness of Christ, that I may know him, that I may be found in him. Then verse 10, he talks about the sanctification blessings, and anybody who experiences these things, right, will attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the structure I can see. And we've already covered verse 8 and 9. Let's look at verse 10 specifically today. I want to cover that with four headings. The experiential knowledge of Christ. That's what Paul is talking. You know, he says, I want to know him. And secondly, how do you want to know Christ, Paul? How do you want to know Christ in more deeper sense? He lists three things. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. And I want to be confirmed to his death. Okay, first know Christ, and he lists these three things as a means to knowing Christ. Let's look at that. First, what is Paul says, I want to know him. Right? We'll have to understand, Paul was, you know, he was the most educated man. And he was trained in the Jewish and the Greek culture and all the classical literature, and the intellectualism of that day was available to Paul. He was trained under one of the greatest teachers, Gamaliel. And he was a very learned man with a bright intellect. And you would have probably read a lot of things. But as brilliant as he is, what has utterly captivated this man? He calls it the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. It's not only that he was introduced to that knowledge and in the past experience he came to know and it captivates him. After 30 years of being Christian, this knowledge utterly ravishes his heart and captivates him so much that even after 30 years, the deep burning desire of his heart is, I want to know him. Right? I want to know him. It's not that he's reached a stage where it is enough. I've known him enough. It's as if he's saying, I've never begun to master this. I'm still learning this. And you can kind of sense a burning desire and yearning in that phrase in verse 10, that I may know him. If you and I don't have this burning this morning, it clearly shows that we are completely ignorant of this knowledge. Right? If you think that you've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, and then you've known enough of Christ, then you have no clue about what Paul is talking about. What is this knowledge that Paul is talking about? We've already seen that it is not knowing about Christ. It's not knowing about a form or certain historical facts about Christ by hearing and by reading, by listening, and it's knowing about Christ in a personal, experiential way where you have a living communion with him. And it's a communion of reciprocal relationship where he reveals himself to you and you are captivated by that knowledge and that relationship. It's knowing. We have already seen, I think, a lot of explanation on the word know, right? Bible uses that for the most intimate relationship in the world. Adam knew Eve and they had children. So let me state, I think, what is this knowledge that Paul is talking about? How can we know this knowledge? I know no other better way with the light that I have to list few distinct characteristics of this knowledge. What does this knowledge do? Right? What is this knowledge? This is against the mere head knowledge that you and I always have. Right? So let me list some four distinct characteristics that will help us understand what this knowledge is. First of all, this knowledge involves illumination. Illumination. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the context, Paul is saying, I have not come to know of Christ after the flesh. Right? It's not about knowing Christ after the flesh. Just like the Lord said, blessed are you, Peter, that flesh and blood did not reveal to you this. This revelation that you had was by illumination of my Father. Paul is saying, I have not known Christ after the knowledge of the flesh. And he said, how did you know Christ? Paul, he says, there was an operation of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in my soul. And through illumination, the same God who said, let the light come out from the original darkness, from the original creation, that same God. What did he do? He shined in my heart and gave me a special knowledge of the God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what he says in this verse. It's the God who commanded light to shine in the hearts, who was shown in our hearts, who shined in our hearts. What was that? What did that shining do? What did that illumination do? It helped me to understand the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's not the knowledge that we get once we are saved and it's over. We have to grow in that knowledge. Right? We have to grow in that knowledge. And that's why Paul prays you know, you see this is a prayer of Paul for most of the churches, right? You see in Colossians, you see in Ephesians, for example, look at Ephesians 1:12. What is his burning desire for the beloved Ephesian church? What is his prayer? Chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. I am praying that God may enlighten you, that may open your eyes. And verse 18, he goes on and says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. This knowledge that Paul is talking about, first of all, involves an illumination, an operation of the Holy Spirit where he shines us, he enlightens our mind. That's what it involves. Oh, we have to pray for this, right? Or we will be blind. See, without this enlightenment, we can never know what Paul is talking about in this passage. It is based upon the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit who takes the things of Christ and gives us a more personal acquaintance about those things. Not just the external form or external facts, but he gives an inward spiritual light where we see the glory of the person, the desirableness of Jesus Christ, the suitableness of every aspect of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ for our need. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, it involves enlightenment. Secondly, this knowledge involves what I can call it as an appropriation. Right? Appropriation. What does appropriation mean? We look at something, it is so desirable, it is so wonderful and ravishing that we want to appropriate it. We want to make it our own. Right? Look at this verse in Philippians, verse 8. He does not say the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. He says the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. You see, this knowledge which Paul is talking about is an appropriating knowledge. When Holy Spirit illuminates us and makes us see the surpassing worth of Christ and how valuable, how infinitely worthy he is, you cannot rest one second without rushing to him with the hands of faith and grabbing him and making him your own. Right? When Holy Spirit opens our eyes and we want to urgently and most hastily run to Christ and want to hold him with a death grip. I want this. And make it our possession. So it becomes our own and Christ, Lord Jesus Christ becomes my Lord. All the while we were talking about him in general terms, but once you add this illumination, once you through the hands of faith, you appropriate this, then he becomes my Lord, my Savior, my portion, my wealth, right? My peace, my joy. Thirdly, this knowledge does not only involve illumination, it not only involves appropriation, it also involves transformation. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There is something in this knowledge of Christ, where as you gaze upon this knowledge, you become like Christ. You become more and more like Christ. This knowledge that you gain from illumination, this knowledge that you appropriate as your personal possession, but when you are looking at this knowledge, Paul, look at the language here. With unveiled face, when we are beholding, when we are looking on to Christ in the mirror of the glory of the Lord, what happens? Holy Spirit works in us where we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Right, this is a transforming knowledge. You can know something about Christ, right? You can know about Christ and you can never become like him. Maybe you can know more and more about Christ and become more and more like devil. But you can never know this illuminating and this appropriating knowledge, and you cannot help but become like Christ. That's the knowledge Paul is talking about. It's not about all that we have about our head knowledge. Right? Fourthly, this knowledge always involves aspiration. Right? It creates a deep, never-ending desire for more, to an extent where this becomes the top ambition of our life. You see that in this passage very clearly coming out, right? In this Philippians, it's so strong. Paul says, I counted all things as loss. All these things that the world covets after. The qualifications, the religious credentials, the wealth and the honor and the community, name, fame, everything, I've counted them as dung and useless and rubbish. For what? For the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. And it's not something that happened in the beginning and later on it faded, right? After 30 years, right? The deepest burning desire of Paul's heart. Look at this, that I might know him now and throughout all my days with ever increasing measures of heart acquaintance with Christ. This knowledge that ravishes my heart, this transforms me into the image of Christ. And in the passage, later verses, right, verse 12 and 13, he goes on expressing a holy discontent where I have not attained it. Even after 30 years, even after all this attainment, he says, I leave behind everything I am pursuing as the ambition, the greatest desire of my life. For what? That I may know him. Right? This is the life pursuit of Paul. See, one of the marvelous things about this illuminating, appropriating, transforming knowledge of Christ is you taste a gram of this knowledge and you're spoiled forever. It is such an addicting thing. Sometimes they say, right, if you take a small, a pinch of drug, then you become addictive. This knowledge is something like that. If you just taste a gram of this knowledge, you become spoiled for life. You want more. You want more. You want more. Look at this man. He's so addictive, right? Even after 30 years, is this not enough, Paul? You've lost everything in this addiction. You are in jail for this addiction. No, he's saying no. Right? Even now I leave behind everything. I'm going after this. I want to know Christ. I've never mastered this. And when we have this knowledge, we realize that we are locked into a world where we see that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that can ravish our heart are found in Christ. There is an infinite beauty in Christ where all an unending eternity can never unfold to us. Forever we want to know him and grow in his knowledge. Oh, there is an infinite glory and beauty and perfection in Christ Jesus. That's what this knowledge will give us. And that becomes a life ambition forever and ever. So can you see this? This is not talking about some historical facts, knowing about Christ, right? That's what we are all reveling in. And unless we understand what Paul is saying, right, we'll never be able to grasp this. There is something beyond what we know about Christ, right? The surpassing knowledge, and this knowledge has four traits: the knowledge of illumination, appropriation, transformation, and then aspiration. I think as we begin, let's humble our hearts and pray to God. Lord, I don't know anything about this. Lord, help me to understand this. Help me to grasp this. Now Paul goes on and says there are three means by which he wants to know Christ. Right? The three shared experiences he thinks that they will make Christ more deeply, more precious, you know, for him. And that will bring Christ closer to him. He may not only know Christ in his person, but he says, I want to know him, number one, by the power of his resurrection, by the fellowship of his suffering, and being confirmed to his death. We all know that the central facts of redemption, right, the work of Christ, are these three things. Right? We've always seen it that way. Christ suffered, Christ died, and he rose on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the gospel, that Christ suffered. He died and he rose again. That's the essence of the gospel. And these are the objective truths that when you and I believe, we are saved. Amazingly, Paul in this passage takes those three central acts of the gospel. And he says that there is a sanctification aspect to that. There is an experiential aspect to that. It's not just the objective truth that you see and believe and put your trust and you are justified before God. But those have to become an experiential part of your life through which you are sanctified in Christ. Do you see that? There is also a sanctification aspect in those great truths. We should never misunderstand that Paul is not talking about we adding anything to the perfect work of Christ. Right? Neither is he saying that these experiences make us acceptable to God. These experiences reconcile to God, because he's already spoken about that he wants the righteousness of Christ. He is reconciled to God only through the righteousness of Christ. He's talking more about the experience of sanctification. There is a real experiential aspect in these three central acts of redemption. Let's look at that. First one, he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. We know that God is almighty, all-powerful, and God wanted to reveal his glory, reveal his attributes, and in a way to show us how powerful he is, he created this universe, right? Oh, a part of the expression of God's power is this creation, that God could create all this entire universe out of nothing. Right? That showed the power of God, and God expresses his power in providence. But the greatest display of God's power, the scripture attributes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you understood why that is so? Remember, Christ's death is not an ordinary death. He didn't die as the wages of one man's sin. The wages of sin is death. And he didn't die, he didn't receive the wages of one man. All the sins of the elect, all the sins of the chosen people were imputed to him, and he died the death of all those people. Right? The penalty of all the sins of the elect dragged him and kept him in the grave. All the powers of demons kept him in the grave, right? Can you imagine the grip of death on him? Because it was not one man's death, one man's penalty. He took the penalty of all the elect, and all the sins of the elect was imputed, and that is what killed him and took him to the grave and kept him in the grave. And if there is some power that has to break all those innumerable chains and bring him to life, I think the greatest power is needed for that, right? The atoning death for many, that's what he died for. And it's not because Christ's death is not an ordinary death. His resurrection is the greatest display of God's power, because God had to use the greatest power to bring Christ from all those chains, break up all those chains and bring him to life. It's not an ordinary resurrection power. It's the height of display of God's power. His resurrection, scripture says, it's not only the validation of his claims. It not only declared him to be the Son of God. God not only announced that the atoning work of Christ has been accepted by God, but Paul says, according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as God, man brought him to a new realm of life. It brought him to a new relationship with us. Right? We know that the union of Christ, there is an inseparable bond between a believer and Christ. And Acts 2:23 says that Christ, God raising Christ from the dead, he ascended to heaven and he was glorified, he was exalted, and he received the promise of the Spirit. What happened after resurrection? After resurrection, he through his Spirit pours out the power of his resurrection to his people. Right? I have to understand, how does God save a dead sinner? A dead sinner, Ephesians 2:4 says, you were dead in your trespasses and transgressions. How does God ever save a person? The same mighty power which rose Christ from the dead is required to raise a dead sinner spiritually to life. Right? That's what scripture says. A person is born again. How is a person born again? It is through the same power which rose Christ from the dead. Even our confession emphasizes that. A man is born again by the resurrection power of Christ. It doesn't stop with that. Romans 6 says that same resurrection power is available for every believer to live the new life in Christ. The power of resurrection flows from Christ to the believer through Holy Spirit. And it brings marvelous blessings to us. Have you ever thought about this in this category? We know Christ rose from the dead and we all are interested in celebrating Easter. But do you know experientially what the resurrection power of Christ is? Paul is talking about that. This is the resurrection power that gives a believer victory over his dominion of sin. Right? It helps him grow in sanctification. Romans 6 has detailed explanation of that. This is the resurrection power that strengthens the believer in the midst of his weaknesses. Romans 8:11 explains this. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Look at this marvelous passage. The same resurrection power that brought Christ to life, it says, indwells in us through the Spirit. We have that resident power in us that rose Christ from the dead. And it gives us power over the indwelling sin, and it gives us power over all the bodily weaknesses. Do you have any sense of that? I have this dynamic spiritual resurrection power that comes from him. And this is the power that will help the believer to deny himself, to overcome temptation, to serve Christ, to overcome his own weaknesses in trials and make him strong. And it's the believing soul that regularly experiences this power, right? That's where I can conquer sin, and that's the only way you and I can live a victorious Christian life. It's through the power of this resurrection. And we experience this as we depend on Holy Spirit. And how much we need this. You know, Paul, again, another important prayer that we see again and again coming from Paul, Ephesians 1:19. This is what he prays, that they would, you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the strength of his might with which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. What is Paul praying? First of all, he prayed for the illumination, and then he says, you may know something. What should you know experientially again? What should you know? That you may know the surpassing greatness of his power to us. The same word, surpassing power. What is that power, Paul? This is the power in accordance with the strength of his might with which he brought Jesus Christ from the dead, that you should know it experientially. Paul is praying for that we may know that power. So Paul says that, I want to know Christ in an ever-increasing personal experiential way. And he says, the first way that I want to know Christ is by the power of his resurrection. I want to be a living, walking, breathing, feeling monument for the resurrection power of Christ. When people look at me, when people look at my life, right? How is this man able to live? How is this man able to live so happily? How is this man able to live so holy? Where does this man get so much of energy and enthusiasm in the midst of all his bodily weakness, in the midst of all his circumstances and opposition? Where does he get this energy? People should be able to attribute, this is nothing but the power of Jesus Christ that makes a man live like this. That's what I want to live. That's how I want to live. I want to live a kind of life that no normal human live being on his own can ever live. I want to react to situations where a man on his own self can never be able to react. Overcome things, achieve things that will show to this world that the very power of Jesus Christ is operating in me. I want to know. I want to know Christ by the power of resurrection. See, this is the resurrection power that transformed the cowardly disciples into fearless lions, right? What happened to the disciples all of a sudden? Why was Paul, who was covering and so fearful before a slave girl, was able to stand up on the day of Pentecost and speak with such power? It was nothing but the power of resurrection that worked in him. Right? And that's what Paul is saying, I want to experience that. So that's the first way through which he wants to know Christ. Secondly, in the shared experience, Paul wants to know the fellowship of his suffering. Look at the passage. Again, one side there is the Christ suffering is unique and it is always set before us as an object of our faith. Right? We have no part in the finished atoning work of Christ. But New Testament also sets the sufferings of Christ in another category. Right? We'll have to recognize that. Not in an objective way, but in a subjective way. That we can experience and take part in the suffering of Christ. How? The suffering of Christ is set before us as an example. Right? It's an example. In the same passage, Philippians 2, we saw that let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. What was the mind that was in Christ Jesus? That even though he was God, he humbled himself, took the form of man, and the climactic expression of that was obedience to the cross. Right? That set as an example for us to follow. And the classic passage from 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. Right? Follow his steps. He suffered and he set an example. So the category here is more of a participation by imitation. Right? We don't have any part in his atoning work, but here that is set for us as an example that where we can participate by imitation, by following his example. When we face suffering with the same mind and the spirit that Christ suffered, right, we participate in that. What was the mind with which Christ suffered? We can say he was completely committed to the Father's will. Whatever the Father brought him in the will of his providence, right? He completely submitted himself to that. He actively chose the will of God, though it resulted in rejection, though it resulted in grief, though it resulted in all kinds of sorrow for him. His own family rejected him. Right? People mocked him, and there are different ways that he suffered. His entire life was marked with different suffering of misunderstanding, suffering of opposition, suffering of betrayal, insults, and he accepted all of them as the providential will of God. He never compromised, though the Father's will took him to Gethsemane, where he underwent the unbearable suffering of looking at the cup, and it was so horribly unbearable, it made him pray, Father, let this cup pass from me. But even then, not my will, but your will. That was the mind that was in Christ, right? Though the Father's will took him to Golgotha, where he was forsaken, and he suffered the greatest hell, but he was fully committed and submitted to the will of the Father. And amazing, the Hebrew writer to Hebrews 5:8, he makes this startling statement. He says, Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered. He learned obedience. It means that he had never experienced the test of obedience until he suffered. See, you can obey God when he tells you to do right things, right? And good things, right? You will be blessed and, you know, will you obey God when you know that doing the will of God will bring you suffering? That's the true test of obedience, right? That's the test that Christ never had before. But he learned that true obedience when he had to obey God, even though he knew that it will lead to terrible suffering. The true obedience will be seen when we will obey, even though it brings suffering. Right? If we are, see, in this way, in this sense, we can never be like Jesus unless we learn to obey God, even through suffering. Even through suffering. And that's why would Paul want to experience? He says, I want the fellowship of suffering of Christ. I was thinking, isn't this sadistic? Right? What is Paul saying? Suffering. Now we're all interested in the fellowship of the joy of Christ, the blessing of Christ, the peace of Christ. That's what we want. What is this language of, I want the fellowship of the suffering of Christ? Paul, why are you being sadistic? Why is Paul saying that? Because Paul knows that it is only by few certain shared experiences, right, people can get, you know, people can be bonded in an intimate manner. Right? It is the fellowship of the suffering that brings him intimately closer to Christ, which none of the other things will be ever be able to do it. Paul knows that, right? The bond between him and Christ experientially will grow only through the fellowship of the suffering, right? I think one has very perceptively written, to suffer together and share in that suffering creates a pure, deep, intimate bond than any other thing in the world. Companionship in sorrow forms the most enduring of all ties. When someone is suffering a disease or a pain or a loss, right? I don't know about you, you know, if I don't have that experience, I feel completely, you know, unable to comfort them. I can't feel what they are feeling. I can never know what they are going through. What are my words? Just an empty, you know, empty comfort, right? But let's assume I went through a horrible kidney pain, right? Kidney stone pain. Have any of you gone through that, right? It's a horrible, horrible pain, right? It's very horrible. And when you go through that for months and then you are delivered and you hear about somebody else suffering the same pain, you can go and, you know, hold them and probably hug them and tell them, I know your pain, right? There is that shared experience that creates a bond between two people. Isn't that the experience of even in our families, right? What do you think brings our family in a closed, united bond? It's not the vacations that we had. It's not the good times that we have had, the parties that we have had. It's the times of suffering as a family we went through, right? Isn't that what brings us very intimately closer? Isn't that what brings us, you know, in a closer fellowship and bond and tie, right? That's what, and you see all this prosperous, rich family who never known any suffering, they're never close to each other. You see a family who's gone through a lot of things, they're very, very bonded. Right? They're very, very sympathizing. They're very, very united. What brings people like that? It is the fellowship of the suffering. And Paul knows that principle of shared experiences. So that his greatest desire is ever increasing intimacy with Christ. And he knows that he could get closer to Christ only by the fellowship of suffering. When he faces any suffering, he will face it with the same mind and spirit of Christ. And, you know, following the footsteps of Christ, and through that he experiences the fellowship of suffering, the spiritual harmony with his dying Lord's state of will. Okay, thirdly, what is the third means by which Paul says, I want to know Christ? He says, to be like Christ, I want to be conformed to his death. The phrase is again related to the fellowship of suffering. And Paul describes this in many other passages. We don't have time to look at all that. If you have to grow in sanctification, the scripture always says that we have to die to certain things, right? We have to die to sin. We have to die to self. Positionally, yes, we are identified with the death of Christ, right? You suffered with him, you were buried with him, and you died with him, buried with him, you rose with him. Yes, that's a positional stance. But Paul says we have to also have an experience of death. Experience of death, we have to live experientially that way. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I have gone through that death. And Colossians 3:5, just after explaining, you know, that we have died and have been raised with Christ, he exhorts, put to death. Be conformed to death, the members of the body, you know, which relates to several sins. fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. You will have to put all those things to death. You will have to experience death to those things. And that's what Paul, even Jesus Christ meant when he said, if you want to be my true disciple, what are you supposed to do? Take up the cross. Right? And deny yourself, die to yourself, experience my death in your daily experience by dying to self, self-desires, self-satisfaction, self-indulgence, and then follow me, be conformed to you, my death, and that's how you can be closer to me, that's how you can follow me. We can become closer to Christ only when we conform to his death, right? By denying, by killing our sin, denying temptations, evil desires, the pride. And to the degree that we learn to die to these things, we will be more conformed to Christ and we will know more Christ more. That's what Paul is saying. So, here is the exposition. Paul's great desire in this verse 10. He says, even after 30 years, that's an amazing thing, right? He says, after 30 years of being a Christian and knowing Christ and he was writing all those epistles, right? And he says, my great life pursuit and ambition is to know Christ. And how do you intend to know Christ, Paul? By the power of his resurrection, by the fellowship of his suffering, by being confirmed to his death. So there ends the exposition. My feeble and superficial way to explain what Paul meant. Let me bring home this to four headings. We saw four headings. Let me bring one application for each of them. Right? Firstly, I think Paul is talking about a genuine Christianity. A genuine Christianity can be summarized in nothing but knowing Christ and becoming like him. Right? Everything else is just a fluff, people. This is the heart of the matter. This is the heart of the matter. If you are not knowing Christ and you are not becoming like him, you are not growing in Christ. You are not growing in Christian life. There are many, many subtle and deceptive religions, you know, that devil introduces in every generation. And you may be hiding in one of them. There are many, many subtle deceptions in Christian life. This passage exposes all those deceptions. Let me point out two. There is an heresy called heresy of decisionism. Millions believe they are Christians. You know why? Because they made a decision, they had an experience once upon a time and they had a great dramatic experience that they came to know Christ. And what happened after that? Right? They were baptized, they became a member and then, you know, they come to church every week and that's their Christianity. It all depends on a decision that they have made and it continues like that. They see Jesus Christ as an insurance agent who sells insurance from hell. Right? You want an insurance from hell, you buy the Jesus Christ is the agent, you buy the insurance and then you are done with the agent, right? You forget about the agent. All that you need to do, you don't go to the agent every time. All that you need to do is just go and pay the premium. Nowadays you can just pay it through phone pay, right? You don't even have to go to the insurance office. Just make the phone pay payment and that's what we think Christian life is. Okay, once upon a time I met Jesus, he was the insurance agent, he gave me the insurance and now every week I come to the office and then every week I come to the church and go home. No, that's not Christianity. Christianity starts with Christ, Christianity continues with Christ, Christianity finishes with Christ. It's all the Christ-centered, the hallmark of genuine Christian experience is Christ-centeredness. Right? The moment Christ goes away from your life, I think you're being deceived by something else. Something else. Christ is not an agent. He is the middle, he is the beginning, middle and the finisher of a faith. If you don't have the growing relationship with Christ, the decision that you made years ago has no value, people. Secondly, there is a deception of half-gospel. We can call it as an objectivism. The deception of objectivism. This is very, very, very prominent in a lot of reformed circles. Objectivism, you know. We're all fully focused about the objective truths of the gospel. We want to study the objective, the five-point Calvinism, the theological books, the confession of faith and justification by faith. Those are all important truths. I am not undermining them. Those are objective truths. By only by believing that we are saved, we have an acceptance with God. But do we realize that's half the gospel? Right? God not only, see, the God meets us all our greatest need, the two deepest need that we have through the gospel. What are the two greatest need? God not only reconciles us before Him, we are come as sinners and being reconciled with God, but gospel also gives us the intimate, closest fellowship with God and helps us to know and grow in the knowledge of God. Right? We were created to have that living, growing fellowship with God. We need both of this. Not only the objective truths, but also the subjective experience. Years of cursed, barren, dead Christianity. You will be subjected to a dry, barren Christianity. And many of them live. It's because they have been too imbalanced and always focused on the objectivism. Okay, you can fall into that dead religion. We're all reformed. We give a lot of importance to the doctrinal truths. But do we realize all these objective truths are all means to a person? Do we realize that? I kind of realized even the blessed truth of justification is actually a means. Why does God allow us to come, even though in spite of our depravity, in spite of our defilement, in spite of the sins that we have committed, we have a new and living way to come to God at any time? For what? Not to be satisfied in ourselves, that we have a living way to come to God so that we can experience in a deeper and more increasing manner the fellowship and the relationship with God, right? Even the great blessing of justification is a means to know Christ, to come closer to God. Don't be stuck with this religion of objectivism. Oh, I know all these truths. And what are those truths doing to you in your relationship to Christ? That's the question. Someone said we should be completely satisfied. See, these are very important distinctions that we should make, right? Yes, justification is important, but we need to see that as a means, right? Someone very clearly said we should completely be satisfied with Christ's righteousness that gives us complete acceptance with God. At the same time, we should be utterly dissatisfied with our present knowledge of Christ, with the present. We need to live in that tension. That's a healthy Christian life. Always yearning to grow. Devil, I think, hinders many people by reversing this rule, right? You're always doubting your acceptance with God, but you're very satisfied with the knowledge of Christ. That's a very big distortion. Oh, may God help us to realize that the infinite treasures that are there in Christ, we need to grow. And we need to grow. And you see that in all true Christians. I was reading the biography of George Whitefield. If anybody knows George Whitefield, I know everybody wants to become George Whitefield, if you know him, right? The man who passed through the Atlantic, you know, both sides of Atlantic and converted millions of souls. The preaching, amazing ministry of preaching. One of the main instruments of the Great Awakening, right? In his 50th birthday, the man, after doing all this, he says, I am beginning to know Christ and beginning to be a genuine Christian. that's what Paul is saying. Because there is an infinite treasures we can never achieve. Right? And they see, as they grow in Christ, they see an infinite beauty and the glory and the worth in Christ that, you know, whatever we have achieved seems very little. If you don't wake up and start living this growing relationship with Christ, the knowledge which brings illumination and appropriation and transformation and creates more aspiration in you, you will be hardened in this dead religion of objectivism. Beware. Beware. Secondly, let me bring an application. This passage shows us the three means to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Right? True knowledge of Christ. What a powerful encouragement for you and me this morning that we have this dynamism of resurrection power available for all our weaknesses. Aren't you excited? Isn't that a great news? The dynamic spiritual energy. It is only by this energy that you and I will ever be able to rise above ourselves. Right? We will ever be able to overcome temptation. We will ever be able to boldly witness to somebody overcoming all our shyness. It is the spiritual power, resurrection power working through us will be able to do the extraordinary things for Christ. This is the secret of victorious Christian life. That's the only way that you and I can conquer sin and live an effective life, right? It's a daily need. Do we realize that as a daily need? Right? Even in the small humdrum duties that we have to do, even eating and drinking, you do it for the glory of God. How will you ever be able to do that? Rising above yourself, you need the resurrection power. Without that, how do you and I will ever be able to please the Lord? Resist temptation, right? No wonder this is the explanation for all the failures and the weakness in our Christian life. Do we see that need? Because if we don't live in the resurrection power, we live a dead Christian life. We live for the lust of the flesh, nothing else. There's no union with Christ through which the power of resurrection flows through me. The risen life will never increase in us, right? Do you see that this is a great daily need? See, the reason that we should see it as a daily need without which we cannot live the Christian life, right? Unless we see that, right, we will never be able to pray the prayer of Paul. Right? All prayer starts with the genuine recognition of need, right? Tomorrow morning you can go and pray your usual prayer and go on with your life. Unless you recognize that you can never live for another moment as a genuine Christian without the resurrection power. Paul, knowing this as a great need, it comes out in his epistles, right? Ephesians, that you may know him, the incomparably great, the surpassingly great power that is available for us who believe. It is there. Right? It comes through our union with Christ, and we need to pray, Lord, help me today to live and experience the resurrection power in my life. Oh, may we have that recognition. Secondly, Paul says the means to grow in Christ is the fellowship of his suffering. Did you notice the order is reversed here? I don't know how many noticed this. Christ first suffered and died, and he rose again. Paul reverses that order. He says, I want to know the resurrection power, and then the suffering, and then the death. Why? I think there is a profound truth here. Because it is only as the resurrection power delivers us from the self-pleasing, self-centered life, right? It lifts us above a natural aversion to suffering, we will ever be able to pray this prayer. Right? All of us are very self-centered natively. We hate any kind of suffering. We are even willing to sin and disobey God so we can avoid suffering. That's our natural tendency, right? What will enable us, what power will enable us to say that I will go through suffering if it brings me closer to my Lord? It is only the resurrection power. And that's why Paul puts that as the first thing. Only when you experience that resurrection power, that power will lift you about your native self-centeredness, native aversion to suffering, and you will be enabled to say, I want the fellowship of the suffering. Right? If the resurrection power lifts us from the self-pleasing, self-protecting attitude, I want to know Christ. And that's why Paul puts it. See, it's only after the apostles experienced the resurrection power. Do you see him, how they reacted to the suffering? The men who were so hiding and so cowardly, who avoided, Paul was even denied Christ repeatedly. After resurrection power, what happened? They were beaten, right? They were beaten horribly by the Sanhedrin. You know what was their reaction? Acts 5, 41 says, they went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What brought about this attitude? What power made them go through this? It's the resurrection power, people. The more the church knows the resurrection power, the more willing it is to share in the fellowship of his suffering. Again, what an exposure to the modern, deceptive, happy, happy gospel. Right? We all are influenced by that. We think that as soon as we come to Christ, everything should be happy. Right? We should not have any taint of suffering in our life. no suffering in our life. It all should be peaceful, blessed. The passage says true, authentic Christian experience involves the fellowship of suffering. Today you may be sitting here because you're going through different suffering, right? Some poverty, some financial problems, some people with sickness, some people with family problems. What a marvelous way to view our suffering. You see that? What a marvelous. Those are, in according to this passage, all the suffering that you and I go through in Christ are a means to know Christ better. Right? Are a means to know Christ deeply, because Christ has suffered far beyond anything that you and I can ever imagine. And if you have to get closer to that person, the only way that takes you closer to that person is the suffering. He knows all your suffering. You may be rejected. You may be going through pain. You may be mocked. You may be going through humiliation, poverty, whatever it is. Tell me which Christ has not gone through. You will never reach even 1% of his suffering, right? All these small sufferings that we go through are means that will take us to Christ closer, right? It draws you closer to him and increases your bond with him. And when we are united to Christ, right, an inseparable bond, the suffering is both ways, right? The sympathy is both ways. We, in an humble way, understand this infinite suffering when we go through our suffering. But we should be so thankful because of this bond. He feels every affliction that we feel, every suffering that we feel. And when we are united to him in this way, this bond, this fellowship, this union brings us closer to him more than anything else in life. Do you know, when we suffer, that's when Christ becomes very precious to us. Christ draws very near to us. And he becomes, ask any Christian who has ever suffered. You see, any matured Christian who has gone closer to Christ, ask anybody. They will tell you it is the times of intense suffering and turmoil and trauma that has made them come closer and know Christ in a deeper and an experiential way. It is the suffering, people. What a wonderful way to see the suffering, right? Remember, as joint heirs with Christ, Scripture says, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together with him. All the suffering Christians will tell you, the bond that they experience more closer, it is through the intense suffering, right? Because when we find that suffering always drives us to Christ, because when we find he is a very sympathetic priest, and we come to him, he sympathizes with us, and when we come to him, there is a deep and intimate bond that gets created. So, child of God, what a passage. Don't fight suffering. Right? Don't reject it. Don't become bitter. Don't get angry with God because God is allowing all these things to go on in your life. Pray to God that he may give you the resurrection power that will make you embrace the suffering. That will help you understand these sufferings, all these are coming, are nothing but boats that is taking me closer to Christ, taking me closer to the shore, which nothing else in the world will ever take me. Right? What a way to see the suffering, right? You want to know your Savior? The only way is suffering, right? We all live in the suffering world. All of us suffer. The question is, where do you go when you suffer? It is the resurrection power that will help you, enable you, see you, lift you above your self-concerns and make you feel the fellowship of his suffering. Finally, conform to his death, right? We will see in the next passage, only those who are conformed to his death will have the blessedness of resurrection, right? There are many things that you and I have to die in our experience. We have to die to our sin, we have to die to our old man, and we have to habitually die to our lust. Right? It's dying. It's a horrible pain. But the more you experience that pain, the more you closer you go to Christ. Right? So, brothers and sisters, let me conclude. A life goal, according to this passage, should be to know Christ and become like him. That's what Paul says. That's the life pursuit of Paul. Can I encourage you to make this your life goal this morning? It's amazing. When we make something a life goal, how conscious we become about things. Have you realized that? If you want to buy a car, right? You make that as a goal for 2024, 2025. What happens? you end up looking at a lot of cars, right? Should I buy this car or should I buy that car? And you become, those cars were always there. Then you start investigating those things in a deeper detail. Oh, you look at that feature. When you make it your life goal. In the same way, when you make this as your life goal, when you face trials, when you face problems, when you face temptations, you will pray for the resurrection power of Christ. When you make this as your goal, when you face trials and pain and suffering, you will be attempting to experience the fellowship of the suffering and know Christ more by that. If that is your goal, you will not shy away from these sufferings, right? If that becomes your goal, you will be very, very conscious. If your goal is to be conformed to His death and become like Christ, you will realize that you have to die to this irritation that always irritates you. You become bitter against your wife. You're bitter against your husband. You keep grumbling. You have to die to certain things so that you can become more of Christ, right? That you become very conscious of those details in your life, that those details become means to come closer to Christ. May God give us that light. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning, even as we look at this marvelous Mount Everest passage. In a way, it's a password-protected passage, Lord. We can't just use it as an intellectual debate or an intellectual preaching. But Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, has written this marvelous passage, Lord. Oh, thank You for helping us even look at the surfaces of this passage. Help us to, with Paul, make this as our life goal, O Lord. Everything else is periphery. Everything else is superficial. This is the one thing needed, O Lord, that just like Mary took, we are like Martha. We are always troubled with so many things. But like Mary, O Lord, help us to take this portion, that to know Him and become like Him through all that happens in life, O Lord. Through experience the resurrection power to deal with life circumstances, to have the fellowship of suffering through all that we go through in this life filled with suffering, and be confirmed to His death, so that, Lord, when we live such a life, we may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Oh, help us to grasp the depth of this passage. It's easy for us to preach and hear and understand intellectually, O Lord. Oh, may we see the depth by the enlightenment, illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we may appropriate this, and we may be transformed, and this becomes an aspiration of our life, O Lord. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.